Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Everybody, welcome back to Image Bearers Radio. My name is Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from DeRidder, Louisiana, Southwest Louisiana. How is everybody doing today? I hope you're having a great day and your week has been off to a great start. Are you happy today? Are you full of joy? Are you enjoying the day that Hashem has made? Are you making every means to make it profitable for the kingdom? It's good stuff. I hope you're doing well. Man, we got a lot to talk about. I hope you enjoyed our first episode where you got to learn a little bit about me and just got to kind of let me ramble and rant. I don't usually and don't like talking about myself, but as I said in the first episode, I think it's really, really important that we know who we are listening to and that we know who our teachers are. So I hope you enjoyed that, and thank you for giving me a little bit of liberty and letting me just kind of share a little bit about myself. I hope that everyone, I trust that everyone had a wonderful Sukkot the last couple weeks. I know different people will celebrate at different times, and that's great. Heck, I wish we could celebrate Sukkot all year round. Would be just fine with me. But whenever you celebrated Sukkot, I hope it was an incredible time with the Father, eating, studying Torah, sitting under the sukkah, and being with community, whether that's your family or whether that's a larger community. I hope you really enjoyed it, and I hope it was refreshing. And especially Shemini Atzeret, you know, the eighth day. Gosh, I love the concept of the eighth day. It's something that we'll get to later on as the weeks progress in our show. But the eighth day is just, gosh, it's packed with so much good stuff and so much encouragement for us. So I trust that you had a great Sukkot and that your new season here after Sukkot, your eighth day is going well. And when I say going well, I want to qualify that just a little bit, because it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. You know, it doesn't mean that we come through in our fellowship, you know, at Out of Ashes in Southwest Louisiana. We joke about, not joke, but, you know, we talk about how Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, you know, the season of Teshuvah, the month of Elul, are these really heavy days. You know, I kind of say it like, you know, we have the dire straits or you know, the narrow spaces before Elul, and then you have Elul, and then you have Yamim Noraim in between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, and we talk about those being really heavy. You know, sometimes it's outside things that the Father is using to squeeze what's inside of us out so that we can deal with it. Sometimes it's just, you know, life happens just so that we can really see what we're made of and who we are. And then it seems like every year at some point in that time, the things kind of switch a little bit, and it becomes a very inside thing, and it becomes a very in my own head, and the Father begins revealing things that are character issues or that are you know, issues of integrity or things in my own life. And it's always a heavy time, and so after Yom Kippur, especially after Sukkot, it's kind of like, okay, we made it, and life's going to get better now, right? And, you know, dot, dot, dot. And as you all know, because, you know, you've lived more than, you know, 30 minutes here on this planet, you know that life doesn't really, it's not really easy ever. There are good times, and then there are, you know, really bad times. But kind of the median of life, the average of life is just life. You know, you just kind of, you put your head down, you put a smile on your face, you get up, you wash your face, you brush your teeth, you get dressed, and you get out there and you do the thing. And how we do that is really important. So when I say things like, you know, I hope you're, you know, hope life is well, I hope you're doing well, I don't mean that things are going well. Because this is life. We're in exile. The earth is not restored yet, and Messiah is not here reigning. So life is going to be what life is going to be. What I mean is, I hope inside you are well. I hope inside you're healthy. I hope inside you're healing. You're excited. You have vision. And those are the things that I mean when I say, are you doing well? How is life? I trust life as well. I pray life as well. Life will be what it is. The events will be what they are. But are you okay? I have a firm belief in something that God has really worked on me on and continues to. And I hope he continues to, because I'm not near where I should be or want to be. But this idea that, Psalm 1 is my favorite psalm of all of them. And I love the image of being that tree planted by rivers of water, planted. And we'll talk about this again in future episodes. But the idea that this tree, there's several scholars that believe that this might be a certain type of tree, the acacia tree. And the acacia tree generally grows down at the end of a wadi. And if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen wadis, and there are these canyons, these low spots where the water has cut over thousands of years into the rock and the mountains. And when the rainy season comes and that water all rushes down these canyons, these low spots in the mountains, it all comes out in a massive rush, a violent rush. And it comes out to the end of these wadis, and it's kind of like, I guess, what here in Louisiana we all know all about the Delta, where the water comes out at the end of a waterway, and it just kind of settles out. It's violent, but it just kind of flows out and settles. And in the end of those wadis, in that place, you'll find groves of acacia trees. And so I've heard, several scholars say that they believe that the tree of Psalm 1 is that acacia tree. And the thing about the acacia tree is that it can live dormant for up to 10 or 12 years. So it looks completely dead on the outside. And yet when the water comes, when the river comes, it blooms, and it gives forth its flowers and its fruit and its leaves and its shade. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but I love the idea of being planted, not being movable. Being unshakable, and that's such a desire that I have. But I realize that in order to be that person, in order to have that sense of okayness, I have to be okay inside first. I cannot expect anyone, family, relationship, kids, parents, fellowship members. I can't expect anyone to make me okay. And likewise, I can't expect anything. You're going to get a flat tire. Your battery's going to be dead. Your central air is going to go out 4 times in the matter of 2 months in 100-degree Louisiana heat and humidity. And those things are going to happen if we try to make sure that we're okay based on people or events or things or any of that kind of thing. It just doesn't work, because people are people. People are, they go and do what they want. They're kind of like the wind. You may think you really know someone, and then all of a sudden, well, they turn out to be someone else. Circumstances and events, we can't control those things, so we can't be defined by those things. And so what does that leave left? Well, we find our identity in Messiah, of course. And that's a very personal and inside thing. That's a very, I have to focus on me. I have to concentrate on me, not being arrogant or narcissistic. God, I mean, God forbid. But it means that I have to be healed. I have to be whole. I have to be okay inside, so that when those things come, when the, those issues life come, or those people in life, or whatever happens, that I can be okay. It doesn't mean I'm not disappointed. It doesn't mean I'm not sad. It doesn't mean that, I don't get kind of maybe knocked off course a little bit. The thing about a tree is that it will blow in the wind, and it will wave back and forth. It will blow, and it'll give to the wind a little bit, but it doesn't move. It's not uprooted. A tree that's really, really, in there. And so it's okay to be, to waver a little bit, here and there. Life happens, things happen, we get hurt, we get disappointed, and yet not to be able to move from identity that's in Messiah. So that was a really long intro, and I didn't mean to kind of rant all over all of that. So, but I hope life is well with you, and I hope after Sukkot that you have been healed more, and you're more solid inside. That's where my focus is, and where I really want to focus with this show is just kind of identity and self being okay inside yourself. So that's Sukkot. Yes, Sukkot. We are preparing, of course, for Pesach. But in between that, we have it's months down the road. But you're gonna wake up tomorrow, and Hanukkah's gonna be here. For those of you that celebrate Hanukkah, it's one of our family's favorite special times to celebrate. And then Purim comes right after that, and then before you know it, boom, Pesach is gonna be here. So we are going to kind of jump off into our first kind of really getting into what this show is going to be about today. And the whole show, the whole theme of the show, like I said just now, is just kind of this inside okayness. So we have to reestablish our identity. If there's one thing I see that's a huge issue maybe in our movement, in the Torah walk, it's just a matter of identity. It's a matter of identity. So many of us just have an identity crisis. We know we're not these people, but then we know we're not these people over here. So we fall somewhere in the middle, and we're not sure, and we don't know. So we don't know what is expected of us, and we don't know what to expect of ourselves. And all these things, they're all about identity issues, in my opinion. So we are going to work on this identity thing and a lot, and being okay inside. So I want to get into Bereshit, into Genesis, and like I said, I hope you're reading through the weekly Parshot. I hope you're reading through those. There's so many great programs here on Hebrew Nation that can help you along and just give you things to think about and meditate on each week as we read through the Parshot. This is not going to follow the Parshot. This is going to be just kind of an ancillary program to those things. Those are important, and hopefully you're doing those. But we're going to start in Bereshit, and we're going to be in Bereshit for a while. So I hope you get comfortable. We are going to do some turning of the diamond. The sages say that the Torah is like a diamond with 70 facets, and every time you turn it, you see it a little bit differently. So we're going to do some diamond turning. It might be a little uncomfortable. It might be maybe some of you probably already know a lot of this material or understand this way of thinking about Bereshit, especially about Genesis, and some of you may not. It may be a little cause your brain to kind of go, I don't know what to do with that, or I don't agree with that, and that's okay. That's okay. We're turning the diamond, and we're looking. So I want to start in, if you have your scripture open up with me, or your phone, or wherever you have, I want to open up to Bereshit 32, Genesis chapter 32, and I want to start with a verse that, or a passage rather, that I have wrestled with, no pun intended, but one that has really come to shape how I see myself and my relationship with God and kind of the body as a whole and who we're supposed to be. So Bereshit 32, chapter 32, verse 25. This is the Tree of Life version. I'll be reading from different versions from time to time. So this says, "And Yaakov remained all by himself." Let's just stop there before we go any further. Yaakov remained all by himself. There's not a lot to say about that. Well, there's a lot to say about that, but I know from talking to so many folks that when we come into this understanding of Torah, that loneliness or being alone is a very real thing, and it can be a very real thing for a very long time. Even in your own home, even in your own house, you can be alone. Even in a congregation, you can be alone. Maybe some of you are still attending Sunday services, and you're still a part of a traditional church, just because of you need fellowship, and you can't handle being alone, and that's okay. But this tells us that Yaakov remained all by himself. Remained. Everybody else went on, and he stayed all by himself. There's something really special about being alone with God. Growing up Southern Baptist, we were preached really heavy that everyone should have a quiet time, an alone time, a devotional time. Quiet time was kind of the word that we use. Everyone should have a quiet time every single day where you get alone with God, where there's no distraction. We were even taught have your same spot you go to every single day, the same time every single day, and have no distractions, just be alone. There's something so very, very special about being alone. So on one side of the spectrum, if you're a person who is generally not alone, you're surrounded by people, you got stuff going on all the time, you're busy, running, maybe challenge yourself to find some alone time. It doesn't have to be every day. I mean, let's not get all religious and legalistic about it. But it find some alone time. For those of you that maybe struggle with being alone more than not, maybe realize the blessing in that. Realize the blessing in being alone, not being distracted, and being able to spend so much more time in prayer and study and just meditating on the things of God. So Yaakov remained all by himself. And then a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. You probably know this word wrestle, it means to roll around in the dirt. This is not thumb wrestling, this is not arm wrestling, this is grappling, holding each other tightly, and rolling around in the dirt. This is survival. Survival. I want to get that across like really explicitly. This is survival. You don't know what the next move is from your adversary. In this passage, the man, the messenger, the angel, God, some people want to say, however you believe that. We don't know what his move is next. And we're anticipating, but if you ever studied, you know, judo or some of these martial arts or some of these things, you know that the best way to anticipate someone's move is, number one, by looking them in the eye. You don't ever look at their hands or their feet, you look them in the eye. And the closer that we are, when we're engaged in someone body to body, physically holding someone, you can feel the muscles in their body as they move. You can feel which muscle's going where. You can anticipate their move to a point because you're so closely locked together. And that's this idea of wrestling, this rolling around in the dirt. It's for survival. It bids you well. It does you well to stay close in MMA, what's called a clinch. It bids you well to stay clenched together to your adversary because you can feel them, you can anticipate them. So this idea of wrestling is an awesome, awesome thing. And it says that he wrestled with him until the break of dawn, which means all through the what? All through the night, through the darkness. You know, darkness in Scripture, we'll get to again. I'm saying all these things we're going to get to because I have so much I want to talk about. We're going to get to this idea of darkness when we start reading Bereshit, and then later on as a theme through Scripture. This idea of darkness is an idea of non-order. It's chaos in a sense, and chaos not in an evil sense, but it's just, you know, it's non-order. You don't know, and I know that there are some of you listening. And I have experienced this myself. My wife and I have as a family and we have as a congregation. We have experienced these times of night when it's like, I can't see where I'm going. I can't even see what I'm fighting. It's like I turn around and I get a lick to the face, or I turn around and I get tripped, or I turn around and I get punched in the stomach. And I can't seem, because it's so dark. And if I could just have one word, if I could just have one answer, if I could just see just right in front of me, then I would be okay. And yet, Yaakov wrestled throughout the night to the breaking of dawn, because the dawn does break at some point. Listen, I've been in times of my life, and I know so many of you have, where it's been years of darkness. And you wake up every day so desperate for some light. And it may be days, it may be weeks, it may be years. Years of darkness where you feel like you're wrestling. But the dawn does come. The dawn does break. He wrestled. He didn't give up. He didn't go, hey, it's midnight, I'm tired, I'm done, let's pick this up tomorrow. He stayed engaged all night long. Now, you can think whatever you want about Yaakov. And I've had my own struggles with Yaakov being a, you know, kind of a cheat, it seemed like, and kind of manipulative and kind of a mommy's boy at one point. I kind of went through that phase. And, you know, you can think what you want about Yaakov. But Yaakov had something that we here in South Louisiana called chutzpah. No, it's not South Louisiana. But he had a fire. He had a chutzpah. He had a desire, an unwillingness to give up and to give in. And I think that's what God wants to use in Yaakov. And so he wrestled all night. Verse 26 says, when he saw that he had not overcome him, this is the angel, the man, he struck the socket of his hip. So he dislocated the socket of Jacob's hip when he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn has broken. We know later on in this passage that Yaakov asked the man's name, and he says, don't worry about my name. But what does he do? What is the point of the wrestling? What is the point of staying locked together, wrestling with God? What is the point of being engaged? And what is the point of the darkness, the days, the weeks, the months, the years of darkness? What is the point of these things? The point is not to hurt us. Yes, his hip was dislocated. But the point of this is not to hurt us. The point is to bless us. And what happened at the end of this? How was Jacob blessed? His name was changed to Yisrael, he who wrestles, Yisrael. Ladies and gentlemen, if we identify as Israel, commonwealth, grafted in, however you see that, if we identify in any way, shape, or form as Israel, then our job, in my mind, and this is where I've been the last several months, my job, where we should be, where we should live, we can't expect to be called Israel and not expect to wrestle in the darkness. We can't be called Israel and want to be all the things that the name Israel brings to the table, brings to us, the covenant, the blessings, the promises. We can't expect all that and yet lay down and forsake the very identity of what it means in the name Israel is he who wrestles. He who wrestles with God and with man. He who wrestles. You know, growing up, I it was kind of like a heresy to think that you could wrestle with God, because God is holy, and indeed he is. The idea that you could question God, that you could push into God and say, God, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand. I need you to help me. You know, wrestle with God over things in Scripture that you don't understand. Wrestle with God over people's actions. Wrestle with God over your own stuff. The idea that you could wrestle with God just seemed to be something that we didn't do because, you know, God is so holy that he can't be touched. I'm so glad that we're learning that God is not nervous and he doesn't sit on a throne of pins and needles, that God is accessible. And that if we take Jacob's wrestling match and apply it to ourselves, it makes sense that God expects us to wrestle. Why does he expect us to wrestle? Well, he expects us to wrestle because we're engaged. We're engaged. How many of us have lived a life of faith before where, you know, we tried to read our Bible and it just didn't, you know, it wasn't making sense and all these different things. And really, basically, what our faith was comprised of is our church's statement of faith. Whatever, when we walked in the foyer in our church growing up, there was a large framed poster thing, printout thing on the wall. It was beautifully done, scroll and script writing. It was our church's statement of faith. And that's what we believed. And yet, I'm convinced that when you actually start reading the Bible for yourself, if you read it in prayer and in an honest intention to know the Father, it will cause you to have to wrestle with some things. And here's the thing, God is okay with that. God expects that. When we just follow a checklist, whether that be a doctrinal, a denominational statement of faith of doctrines, or whether we begin to treat Torah as a checklist. We'll talk about that in a second after the break. But when we start to treat Torah as a checklist, we have a tendency as human beings to go like, okay, I got that, I got that, I got that. I'm doing Shabbat, I'm doing it, blah, whatever. Okay, good, I got it. And then we disengage. And I think wrestling with God and asking God hard questions doesn't offend God. I think us giving up and stop and to the stopping the wrestling, I think that breaks the heart of God. Because we disengage and we pull back and we say, well, I got it. I got enough to be able to go. And it's not about what we know. It's about the relationship that we have with him. So we're going to pick this up on the next side of the break. I hope you're enjoying it. It's great to be with you here on Image Bearers Radio. I hope you stick around for the next segment. We'll be right back. Hey everyone, welcome back to Image Bearers Radio for the second segment. I hope that you are doing well and enjoying the show. My name is Joe Amaugh. I'm your host, and I'm coming to you from Southwest Louisiana. It's great to be with everybody, and man, I really sure do appreciate you listening in. I hope you find these discussions challenging and encouraging all at the same time. And so I am the pastor of Out of Ashes Ministries here in Southwest Louisiana. We are a Yeshua-centered, Torah-pursuant group that loves God and loves people, and that's really the way it goes. And so we have services on every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central Time, and we live stream those to our website, which is outofashesministries.org. We also have a mobile app, free mobile app, that you can find either in the Apple Store or the Google Play Store. We also live stream directly to Facebook on those service times, and then our teachings are archived over on YouTube. So you can find us on all those different places. We'd love to connect with you, and would love to just hear what the Father is doing in your lives. If you're in the area, in the Southwest Louisiana area, or South Louisiana, or Central Louisiana, or 2 hours from anywhere, we have many, many folks that drive in from an hour plus. And come a couple times a month when they can. It's awesome to see what the Father's doing and to connect to new people. We'd love you to visit us. We have, again, services at 10 a.m. on Shabbat morning, and we also have just began a midweek study on Tuesday evenings. Right now we are going through the basics of Biblical Hebrew, and after that we will be moving on to some other different subjects and discussions, so it's good stuff. So we'd love to connect with you. So jumping back into our thought from the last segment, talking about wrestling with God. And so when we process Scripture, when we process God, when we think about God and how we are to interact with Him, I like to draw this comparison. And this is not to throw shade on either group. This is not to critique or criticize either group. These are personal observations that I've made that I think are in generality are pretty accurate. And I want to explain to you kind of how I see things and where my journey has taken me, and hopefully it can be helpful for you. So, in our wrestling with God, in our seeking to understand God more and understand who we are and who He wants us to be, there's kind of four categories that I've broken down, and how there's different ways of approaching God, and how kind of I grew up, and then kind of how what I'm learning to appreciate now. And so the first is in our interpretation, how we interpret the Scriptures. This is very general. I'm not talking about like a, you know, systematic hermeneutic or anything like that. I'm just talking about in general for the everyday kind of person that's just trying to read the Bible. And in the Jewish tradition, most of you will know that they have an interpretive tradition called the Pardes, which is broken Scripture is basically understood on four different levels. The first is the Peshat, and that is a literal understanding. You read the text literally, and you believe it for what it says literally. Contradictions and all, you know, not understanding customs and kind of odd verses and difficult passages, you just understand it, and you believe it for a literal meaning. And then, of course, next we have the Remez and the Drash and the Sod, each getting more... each getting less literal, and the Sod finally getting very hidden and very kind of mystical. I don't like that term because I think some people think like, oh, we sit around a crystal ball. That's not what we mean by mystical, of course, but just the hidden things, the secret things, the unknown things. And so the Jewish hermeneutic goes from very literal to spiritual or mystical rather. In Christianity, I was kind of brought up the opposite way. Even though being raised mostly Southern Baptist, you know, the emphasis wasn't on the Spirit as much as I would later come to understand in more charismatic, full gospel, Pentecostal, Assembly of God type circles. But we wanted to look in Scripture for the mysterious, the mystical. We wanted the spiritual. That's what we really wanted. Forget the literal and forget. It's almost as if the literal was kind of clunky and awkward. We didn't know what to do with it. We wanted to just draw meaning from it and draw, you know, understanding from it without really wrestling with the literal. And so it's just kind of two different ways of understanding and an interpretation of Scripture. The thing that I appreciate about the Jewish way of practicing interpretation is that you start with a foundation. And so I picture it kind of like a we talked about the tree being set, you know, the tree being planted and being rooted. Another illustration I like to think about is a boat that's you know that's on the water, and if it's not moored, if it's not tied off to the dock, then if the current changes or if the wind blows or whatever, that boat will just kind of happily, you know, just bob along, and it'll eventually leave the dock and ends up who knows where. And likewise for us, if we are not tied, if we're not moored, if we're not what not latched on to the foundation, to the dock of what is for me the scripture, and for all of us, I believe is the scripture, then we can just find ourselves floating in all kind of weird stuff. And then we get factions and denominations, and we get arguments, and we get conspiracies, and we get develop hate and bitterness and odd against our brothers and sisters, and it just ends up a hot mess. Sound familiar? And so for me, I like the way that we understand the literal first, and at least it gives us a tie. It gives us something foundational to stand on. So the second thing, that's interpretation. The second thing is questions, which we left off with last segment. The wrestling. In our Greek kind of Western way of understanding and education and how we learn, we have a what I call, this is not the technical term maybe, but it's the regurgitative method. The regurgitative method says that the teacher stands in front of the class, and everybody has their, you know, their eyes on him or her, and their, you know, pencils and their writing. And the teacher gives out a statement with evidence to prove it. And then when the teacher asks the question, the students regurgitate what he or she said back to them. It's fact-based. It's very sterile in some ways. It's very fact-based. It's 2 + 2 = what? It equals 4. Why do I know that? Well, because you told me and I memorized it. We don't really, in young children, we don't really develop that creative process so much as it's very fact-based. The Hebraic understanding and Judaism is built on this, and I absolutely love it. It's the learning is based on asking and answering questions. So a good rabbi will not, when he's asked a question, he will not just spit an answer out. He will ask the student another question. Well, what does that do? That puts the onus back on the student to develop his own answer, to explore and to discover his own answer. Rabbis will talk in stories, and if you've never heard a rabbi speak in kind of a relaxed setting or you know in a group, you get a couple minutes into his and you think, where is he going, and what in the world does this have to do with the question? But it's a huge circle. It's about stories. It's about imagery. It's about creativeness. It's about the student discovering for themselves the answer. Because when you discover for yourself, then that's yours. You own it. And it means something to you, and it makes an impact in your life. So this question thing is about wrestling. It's just really funny. You know, we find Yeshua in the temple at age 12 doing what? Answering, asking questions. He's involved in this back and forth. He's involved in this is the Jewish way. This is the Hebraic way. And so I find that fascinating. You know, asking questions is part of the wrestling process. It's part of the going back and forth. It's not just, have you ever been in a conversation and somebody kind of, you know, says something or maybe mumbles something and you didn't really understand it, but you just went, yeah, okay, and just went on? There's an emptiness there. There's a lost connection there. I that person was trying to communicate something, and I didn't see it as valuable enough to ask them to clarify, or ask again, or ask again, or ask again. You know, maybe we don't. Sometimes we don't want to feel, you know, ignorant, so we go like, okay, I got it, whatever, and we walk away. But there's a loss of connection there when we cut the questioning short. It's that wrestling. It's that pushing back. It's that grabbing hold and not letting go until I find the identity that I'm looking for. You know, something very interesting about us in the Torah movement is that I find a similar thing happening that happened to us in denominationalism. Say that 3 times fast. I'm listening. Go ahead. Something happens to us, like we mentioned in the last segment, where We're so sick and tired, and we're dying on the vine, maybe, in the faith that we were in, and we're just asking God for more, and we're asking God to show it, and then God flips our switch and opens our eyes to this beautiful, wonderful world of the Tanakh and the Torah. And all of a sudden, things start to come into focus. And we all of us, every person I've ever talked to, goes into this what we call sponge mode, you know, where you just absorb everything and you ask questions and you're so curious and you're like a kid again. And it's awesome because for maybe the first time ever or the first time in a really long time, your faith is alive and you're engaged. What an awesome, awesome place to be. How many of you out there, don't raise your hands, but how many of you out there have noticed at some point things kind of start to get sterile and things kind of start to just get stagnant? And so we can get to a place where we go, well, like, okay, yeah, I keep Shabbat and dietary stuff, check, good. Feasts, yep, good. Okay, really, what else is there? My argument and my challenge is that asking questions got many of us to where we are today. We started to question what the preacher said, or we started to question what our teacher said, or we started to question even things we read in scripture and going, what is going on here? We started asking questions. And yet when we get here, so many of us come to a place where we stop asking questions. What happens when you stop asking questions? You stop growing. You stop engaging. You eventually just become stagnant. You eventually die. And so we want to keep asking questions. Here's the thing about asking questions is that when we start to approach Genesis, I don't want to change the meaning of Genesis. I don't want to, you know, turn the scripture inside out and upside down. That's not the point is not to do a technical study of Genesis. What I have been trying to develop in me is how to ask better questions. How do I ask better questions? If we're not used to this, it can be kind of uncomfortable and it can actually be kind of difficult. Say, well, that's not a good question. Well, how do you know? These are things that we have to learn and we have to practice and we have to kind of be really diligent about and be purposeful about. But asking better questions leads to better what? Better answers. So I want to be a person that asks better questions, not for the sake of asking questions, but I want to ask better questions so that I can get to better answers. So let's not stop asking questions. So really quickly, the third kind of realm that we look at, looking at kind of Christianity and Judaism and how they interpret and process scripture is contradictions. One group has from my experience, has an avoidance kind of approach to it, where like, oh, you just don't worry about it. It's not, you know, it's a mystery, and God will reveal it, you know, when we get to heaven, we can ask Jesus. And there's a lot of things in Scripture that are quote unquote contradictions that get that answer, and that's not good enough for me. This thing is serious to me. This walk with God, this faith walk, is really it's the most important thing in my entire life. So why would I not, why would I not want to know and look at those things? In Judaism, they say look for the contradictions. Look for the contradictions because that's where the real treasure is, because it forces you to engage, forces you to dig, forces you to get into the language, understand the context, maybe read a little history, God forbid, and it forces you to engage. The last area that I think is really interesting is how we disagree. Unity, those kind of conversations. And from the tradition, again, that I came from, if God moves you into a new season, or God reveals something different to you, and it disagrees with the leadership or the denomination you're in or whatever, if it disagrees, then you have to break fellowship at some point, because you can't stay together, because we don't argue in Christianity. We don't debate. We don't know how to do that. We've never been taught how to debate and still be together, how to disagree and still be together. So when I disagree with you, we can't argue it out. We can't fight it out and still be okay to get, you know, in a relationship and in unity in a community. So I have to leave and go find somewhere else where I can mesh for that season. The problem is, hopefully, seasons change And I will grow out of this understanding, and God will reveal some more. He'll bring more understanding. Well, that new place, maybe I get to a point where we can't argue it out, so what do I have to do? I have to find another. And we end up church hopping. Or some of us end up Torah fellowship hopping because we don't know how to disagree. We don't know how to debate. We don't know how to argue. I love being in conversations, whether it's like, you know, on Facebook or whatever, or in person, with people from a Jewish background, because, you know, you can have five guys or five ladies or whatever in a group together, and everybody pretty much agrees on the topic that we're talking about. We all, you know, we pretty much agree and see things the same way. And yet one person volunteers to be the other voice, the devil's advocate, so to speak. They volunteer to be the dissenting voice. This is a better way to say it. Even though they believe what we believe, but they do it not to be argumentative and not to be a jerk, but because it fosters conversation and it fosters engagement. And not only do we have to engage with the text, but we have to engage with each other. I have to hear your argument, and then I have to be able to know what I know well enough and believe what I believe well enough to be able to stand my ground. And that's not an adversarial type thing. We don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. It's to push us to be better, to spur one another on. And that's a beautiful thing. And I would submit that in most of our backgrounds in Christianity, that we don't know anything about that. It's been lost to us. And it would be good for us as a community to be able to do that again. I'll just make this statement. This is kind of brave and brazen, and I hope I don't offend anyone. But, you know, we as a Torah community look back on the church and we say, oh, you know, well, they got 40,000 denominations, blah, blah, blah. And we criticize them for that. But if you have any wherewithal about the quote unquote Hebrew Roots movement or the Torah movement in America, if we don't learn how to argue stuff out and still be in community and still get along and be brothers and sisters, we're not going to be far behind, and we're going to beat them at their own game. So as we get into Bereshit, we're going to run out of time probably before we really get stuck in this week. But as we get in, we're just kind of setting the stage. We talked a little bit about kind of a Greek versus a Hebrew mindset. And many of you are familiar with this. You understand this and you know this. And so this will be kind of review for some of you. Some of you may have never heard it before. So I'm going to run through some things real quick. So when we look at there are different ways that Greeks think than Hebrews think. So a different way than you could say Easterners and Westerners, Greeks and Hebrews, Christians and Jews. Well, you can say, but this is a kind of a cultural generality. There's different ways that we think. So when a Greek or a Westerner uses words, our intent is to express truth by words and ideas and definitions. So like it's like 2 + 2, right? It's factual. We prefer prose, outlines, lists, bullet points, checking things off. And some of you I'm talking to, you're list people. You like lists. You got to have lists and outlines, and everything has to be in a place and a place for everything, and you can't deviate from the list because then that brings chaos, right? In a Hebraic or an Eastern understanding, expressing truth is using pictures and stories. We talked about this a little bit. Using pictures and stories, grandiose pictures and stories, sometimes even exaggerated. The Hebrews or Easterners prefer poetry, imagery, and symbolism over lists and outlines and facts. And that can really mess with us if we grew up in a Western society, because what is truth? Truth is something that I can prove, that I can see, that's tangible, that's there logically. Not so to an Easterner. So this is why we love studying the Hebrew language, because while the Hebrew language is we don't study it just for knowledge sake or just for, to add another language to our vocabulary, but it is because it teaches us how to understand, how to think more like a Hebrew. So talking about numbers, Westerners or Greeks usually see numbers as primarily quantity. Two. What is two? What is two of something? It's one plus, it's two things. Hebrews see, or the Hebraic perspective sees numbers primarily as quality, or symbolic. So, they may say, well, there were, 10 of these, and it may not actually mean 10 specifically. It's a quality. And so that, again, can be a little weird for us. Well, that sounds like shifting sand. I don't know where my footing is. But Just we'll get to that later. When we talk about life, the Greek mindset focuses on the individual. The Hebrew focuses on the community. Eternal life, in the Greek mindset, eternal life is detached from this world, and it's something that starts when this world is over. So this world ends, and then eternal life begins. For the Hebrew, this has been so incredible for me. In the Hebrew, the eternal life is in this world. Eternal life is about life lived in harmony with God. So go back, kind of numbers and eternal life. We think of eternal life as a quantity. How do you think about eternity? It's impossible. Well, in the Hebrew understanding, eternal life is a quality of life, not a quantity of life. Pretty cool. Error and sin. Greek thinks in wrong beliefs or incorrect thinking, and it emphasizes what a person knows. Hebraic mindset focuses on behavior and emphasizes what a person does. When we describe God, the Greek will focus on the nature of the God, of the being, who and what is he. The Hebrew will focus on the nature of the relationship and how does God relate. So from the being and who and what he is to the relationship with the being and how, that's experiential. That's not just mental assent, that's experiential. This is a great quote from John Walton's book, The Lost World, Genesis 1. He says, there is no concept of a, quote, natural world in ancient Near Eastern thinking. The dichotomy between natural and supernatural is a relatively recent one. Nothing happened independent of deity. The gods did not, quote, intervene, because that would assume that there was a world of events outside of them that they could step into and out of. There are no, quote, miracles in the sense of deviating from that which is natural. There were only signs of the deity's activity, sometimes favorable, sometimes not. I love that quote because we say, well, God intervened, like God wasn't there all the time. See, to us, supernatural and natural are two different things. To the ancients in the East, they were not. God was involved in every single thing. God did not have to step into creation to intervene. God was already here, and he was very much a part of everything that was already going on. So when we talk about faith, the Greek idea of faith is intellectual. It's creeds and doctrines and belief statements and proof texts and all these things. For Hebrews, faith is relational. It's experiences of and with God with no attempt to rationalize. Ultimate truth. This is a big discussion. Ultimate truth in the Greek, the truth is rational and scientific. It's focused in Scripture on how it was done. Belief comes as one thinks. In the Hebraic understanding, truth is religious and experiential. Focus in Scripture is on what was done and who. Belief comes through the experience. And so not to get like super New Agey or anything, but to say that you can have your own truth in this context means that you experience God differently than I can. Lastly, for the Greek, truth is static and unchanging. And for the Hebrew mindset, truth is unfolding. Last thing I want to leave you with is a quote that I have wrestled with and struggled with, not so much. It's been really life-altering. Again, from Dr. John Walton. You hear me quote Dr. Walton a lot because I really enjoy the way he thinks through some of these things. Dr. Walton says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So in light of the Hebrew and Greek we've talked about, in light of these different mindsets, think about this. The Bible was written for us. Its message is for us and for everyone for all time. But it was not written to us. Who was it written to? It was written to an ancient Eastern people who thought much, much, much differently than we do. And so our job, our hope, our wrestling is to understand it the way they understood it. We have to be careful of the danger of imposing our own cultural ideas and our own way of thinking on the text. Here's a closing thought. The ancient Israelites were closer in their thinking to Egyptians or Babylonians than they would be to us. I think that's a great statement to end on, a great statement to leave you to wrestle with. I sure have enjoyed having this conversation with you. Hope you have a great rest of the week. Can't wait to be with you again next week. Shalom.